I don't know if you've ever made a mistake and someone has shown you great mercy, like an incredible amount of mercy. I remember I was 18. It was my second summer working for the plumbing company I worked for. And we put in septics and cisterns. So that was my main job. I would work for the company and put in septics and cisterns. The boss of the company was amazing at lifting the backhoe. And I would just keep up. And we could put a septic and cistern in, or sometimes it was just a septic, in a week. And the guys used to take about 6 days. And so we got it down to a week, which meant we could bring all the equipment to a site. If there was no rain, we could work on it all week. We could be done and bring all the equipment home. And I remember it was my second year there, and there's a guy that had been there about 4 years. He was apprenticing to be a plumber. I wasn't. I was going to head to Bible college. And the boss had a plumbing emergency. There was a chicken farm that was without water. And so he was heading there with his son to go figure it out so the chickens didn't fry. They weren't ready to be KFC yet. And so went there. We went to the site, and we made our calculations, and we started to dig the trenches for the septic. And our boss showed up about 5 hours later. And we had miscalculated how deep the backhoe was to dig, how deep the trench would be. We were off by an entire foot. So we had dug the whole first trench, and we had dug and put stone in it, because you would put stone in it at the bottom, laid pipe in it. And he came and said, something seems off. It's way too close to the surface of the ground. And he said, you guys miscalculated by an entire foot. We have to dig this whole trench up and take all the pipe up, take all the stone up, dig down another foot, then put everything back in. And in that moment, when you've screwed up like that, you assume you deserve to be yelled at. Like, you deserve, in that moment, we were wrong, we miscalculated, I'd done this for a whole summer, he'd done it for 4 summers, and we deserve to be yelled at. And he was so gracious. In fact, I'll never forget this. At the end of the week, we stayed on that Friday night till 8 o'clock to finish that septic so we could take all of the stuff that we had and bring it back to the shop so that Monday we could start a new job. And we normally done it 5:30, sometimes 6. And we stayed till 8 o'clock that night, or 8:30. It was late. And at the end of that, he thanked us for staying, and he pulled out $200 bills from his wallet, and he gave this guy a $100 bill, and he gave me a $100 bill, and he said, you didn't have to stay, and I'm thanking you that you did. And we smiled and said, we're only here because of what we did on Monday morning. Like, that's why we're here this late. And he just simply said, I don't even remember that, and I'm thankful that you stayed. I had a friend about 2 years later, no, probably, sorry, it had to be about 6 years later. He graduated from university. He was working for a firm, and he was tasked with designing these pieces of material that the firm would make. And so he had designed them. He had them checked by another person in the office, and they started producing these pieces. And they produced 1,000 of them. At $25 a piece. And the boss came to check them and realized that all of them were wrong. All of them. And they couldn't be used for anything but garbage. They were just to be discarded. And my friend, I remember this years ago, talking to me on the phone, and I said, so what happened? I said, do you still have a job? And he said, not only do I have a job, but my boss sat me down, looked at me, and said, I want you to know we all make mistakes. I've made bigger mistakes than these. And he said, I want you to know, I'm glad you're an employee here. All is forgiven. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that, where you know you've messed up, you know it's your fault, you know you've done this, and someone has offered you mercy. They've forgiven you. Maybe it's a professor at school, and you realize that, or you maybe didn't realize that, they come to you with the paper that you wrote that you thought you did a great job on. They show you the paper and say, you misunderstood what I was asking for. I don't want to fail you on the course. I'm going to give you the chance to rewrite it, and I'll explain to you exactly how it needs to be done. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's with your family. Maybe it's with an employer at work. How do you show your appreciation to someone who has shown you great mercy? I mean, how do you respond to someone who's shown you great mercy? And what do you do when it's God? What do you do when we deserve separation from God? We actually deserve God's wrath. And instead, God shows us mercy. How do you respond to a God that we should cower before and yet longs to graft us into his family in such a way that we are his children, adopted into his family? If you have your Bible, start with me. We're going to Romans 11. We're going to look at the last few verses of Romans 11 and then jump into Romans chapter 12 in the first two verses. And Romans, you'll see this transition this morning, but Paul will transition in Romans from all of this incredible conversation on doctrine to how doctrine is to be lived out in our lives. So verse 25 of Romans 11. Don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not become conceited. I don't want you to ever think, Paul's saying, that somehow this saving work of God in the life of the Gentiles, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, is about you. Israel experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul says there's a time in which God chose to harden Israel's heart. Israel's heart was hard. It did not want to be responsive to God, did not want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so God says, I want you to know, or Paul says, God through Paul, I've hardened Israel. And that this time, many are unresponsive. Now, we know not all are unresponsive. Paul's already said that. In his argument, in chapter 11, verse 1, he starts off when he says, you know, so does God not care about the Jews? He says, no. He says, in fact, I'm a Jew. Right? And we know that all the apostles were Jews. So Paul's not saying that God doesn't have any care or concern for the Jews. But he is saying there's been a hardening of heart. And that hardening of heart was for God's purpose to be worked among the Gentiles. And then he says this. This is done in this way so that all of Israel be saved. And then he quotes from Isaiah 59 about a deliverer coming from Zion, that's the Messiah, who will turn godlessness away from Jacob, turn us from sin, grant covenant, and take away sin. So what do you do with the term all? I mean, is God saying that one day all of Israel will be saved? That's the term that's used here. When you look through the Old Testament, you find the term all used of Israel on a number of occasions. It's sometimes used when discipline is happening to a member of the Jewish community, and it talks about all of Israel being present, and it doesn't mean that all of Israel was there comprehensively. It means that all of Israel was there representatively. It means as a whole, not as a full unit. It's used that term a number of times in the Old Testament, where you can see this term all used of Israel, and God is talking about the fact that Israel is there representatively. But it's also a vast number. It's not a small number of people. And I believe that if you take that Old Testament term, all, that's found a number of times through the Old Testament, when God's speaking of Israel and speaking of them as a nation, and speaking them as a nation, not comprehensively, but representatively, and as a whole, not everyone exclusively, but without distinction, meaning from every tribe and place and people, that God is saying that at some point in history, there will be a mass turning of the Jewish people to Christ as Messiah, and there will be a great number of Jews who will be saved. I believe that we will see between now and when Christ returns a great number of Jews that God will choose to save. And God has taken the Jewish people and he has placed them all through the earth. They are everywhere. And God is saying that the time will come when a great deal of Israel will be saved. Now, earlier in the chapter, he's explained this a bit. He said to us, I want you to know that as you think about this, that God has saved the Gentiles, that's us who aren't Jewish people, in such a way that when the Jewish people look at us, they will actually become jealous of our faith. They'll see that we have this real faith with him and they don't. They'll be continuing to show up at the tabernacle, the temple, the synagogue. And as they show up, they'll realize the emptiness of what they're doing. The emptiness of trying to find God through rules and regulations as found in the Old Testament. And the desperate need for Messiah and Christ being him. Does your life so appreciate what Christ has done for you that when you come across a Jewish person, they realize that the Messiah that you trust is the Messiah they should trust? I mean, does our life look so Christ-like, so dependent on the Messiah, that when a Jewish person sees you, sees me, that they're like, wow, there's something so distinct, you're truly a person of God. You're truly someone who's following him. There's no way around that. You're truly a believer. And they realize that our belief is based on who Christ is. That's what the earlier portion of Romans 11 says that I looked at prior to Christmas. Paul then here quotes from Isaiah 59, talking about how the Messiah will come, how he will show up, how he will turn people from their sin. Verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. That is in terms of the Jewish people at this time because their hearts are hardened. and their enemies for your sake. It was so that the gospel could go out among the Gentiles, and a great number of Gentiles can be saved. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God here says, I want you to know that I have not forgotten my covenant with the patriarchs. I have not forgotten my promise to Abram when I called Abram out from a land that he knew to a land that he did not know. I have not forgotten my promise to Isaac or to Jacob. I have simply not forgotten. And I am a God of promise. I am a God of covenant. And that covenant and promise that I granted them for the sake of the patriarchs, for those men that I promised, because the promise is based on God's faithfulness, not theirs. He's saying, I want you to know that because of that, my work among the Jewish people is not done. It's simply not done. And so I believe we will see a day where we will see a number of Jewish people turn to God because of his grace and mercy and come to faith in him. Verse 30. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God, and you've now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so that was earlier in Romans, just as we at one time, we didn't care about God, we weren't looking for God, we weren't trying to find God, and God intervened in our lives because of their disobedience, meaning that because of their disobedience, God chose to work into a whole other group of people. He then says, so they too may now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy on you. That was a whole point earlier in the book of Romans here, in Romans 11. That as the Jewish people see God's mercy extended in our lives, as the Jewish people see God's mercy extended in our hearts, that all of a sudden they'll say, wow, God's at work there. I mean, we can see this today, can't we? We live in a culture in the Western world where we question the work of God at times because it can seem like it's in a vacuum. You can be like, wow, where's God at work? And then you look at parts of South America and you realize, wow, God is at work there. You read the stories of the numbers of people that God is saving there. You move over to Korea and you see the numbers of people that God is saving in Korea or in China. I mean, when you read the numbers of the people in China that are coming to faith in Christ, they're pegging the number in the next 10 years, or maybe it's 2030, so 11 years, at over 100 million people in China. 100 million. That will be followers of Christ, 100 million. That'll be 10% of the Chinese population if the trend, almost 10% of the Chinese population, if the trend in evangelism continues in China. That is staggering. It's incomprehensible to us. I mean, it's over three times the population of our entire country saved. Saved, dramatically, drastically, radically saved. And that should encourage us. As we look around the world, seeing pockets of places where God is continuing to powerfully move, parts of Africa where God is just powerfully moving in people's lives, South America, Latin America, over in Asia, you go, wow, God is not dead. He is still mightily at work. And the same idea is here, that as God is at work in the Gentiles' lives, that's us, that at some point the Jewish people will see his work in their lives and say, that is the hand of God. That is unquestionably the hand of God. That is not human-made. That is not something that we've done. That is the hand of God himself. Verse 32. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Again, when I went through this at staffing on Wednesday, we often look at the passage where I look at staffing on Wednesday. Paul's like, you say you're going to do that part of Romans quickly. How do you do that part quickly when you've got two incredibly complicated verses in there? Well, this is my quickness on it, right? Disobedience here is likened to a dungeon where God has incarcerated all of humanity. So disobedience is likened to a dungeon. When we are acting in disobedience, it's like being enslaved. That's why sin is called a slave master. We're talking about being enslaved in sin. And that is a dungeon that God himself has placed us in. God has done it, right? Our choice to sin, God places us in the dungeon. And the only escape from God's own dungeon is his own mercy. Though we have done it, right? So you go back to Romans 1. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God was telling us the truth. We believed a lie. We don't need him. We can do what we want, right? So we believed the truth of God for a lie. That was one exchange. The other exchange is we exchanged God for us. We believed we wanted to be the top person. We wanted to be in the number one position. We did not want God to tell us what to do. We want God to tell God what to do. And because of that, because that's where we were at, and our defiance in wanting to live how we wanted to tell God that we would do what we wanted to do, regardless of what he thought, we exchanged God for us. And then thirdly, we exchanged God's way for our way. You see that in the list of Romans 1 of all the sin that's there, where we then exchange the truth of God for our lie, God for us, and God's way for our way. We want our way. We want to do what we want, when we want, how we want. And because that's true, because we want to do what we want, when we want, we make all those exchanges. And the word of God says on three occasions, then God gave us over. God gave us over. God gave us over. And in that spiraling effect in Romans 2 and 3, then in Romans 2, the Jewish people say, well, not us. God may have given some people over, but not us. And Paul says, no, you. And the Gentiles say, well, not us. And Paul says, no, you. And then individuals start to say, well, not me. Like God, it can't be me you're talking about. Like, I mean, I'm not as bad as that person over there. Because then we start to compare ourselves to the bad people, right? Quote, unquote. Right? I've never really hurt anyone. You know, I'm not a murderer. I've never been a pedophile, right? We start to name the sins that we think, the atrocities of which they deserve God's eternal punishment. And God says, actually, there's no one good, not one. Together, we have practiced deceit. Our mouths are open graves. And he goes on to talk about how there's no one in any way that can ever attain to the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone, equally together. And so God then pronounces this judgment on humanity and says, actually, this is everyone. Everyone has exchanged them for God. Everyone has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Everyone has exchanged God's way for their way. And because of that, God has then given us over. And it's a dungeon that we find ourselves in. And the only escape is the mercy of God. And what Paul has done through the book of Romans is talked about this mercy through Romans. That though we in the dungeon of God deserve his damnation, Christ entered into the dungeon, took the very punishment that the Father should have granted us, and in taking that punishment on our behalf, releases us. That's the gospel. That the punishment I deserve, Christ came in and took. It's not just that Jesus just showed up in my life. Jesus actually shows up in the dungeon. The word of God in Corinthians tells us that he who had no sin became sin. So he's enslaved for my sin. He takes my very punishment and he lets me go. He releases me. He frees me from the punishment that I deserve. And Paul says that is simply great mercy. That is incredible mercy. And it is God's mercy that frees us from that. In fact, God's mercy so frees us that we're adopted into his family. We're considered his children, his sons and daughters. So much so that one day when we stand before the Father in judgment, he can declare our innocence, because as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our sin. Our sin and lawless acts, he remembers no more, and he can do so because when he looks at us, he will see his son. He'll see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, when he looks at us, he will be able to declare us innocent. Paul experiences this kind of mercy. And as he talks about it here in Romans 11, moving on to Romans 12, he then says this, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He just breaks into praise. Oh, he says, as I reflect on the mercy of God and his greatness, though he deserves to punish me, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how his paths are beyond tracing out. He says, I don't understand this. Paul says, this isn't the plan I would have made. This whole incarnation, Jesus showing up, living among us perfectly, dying for our sin. This isn't what I would have thought of. This isn't what I would have determined. But who can know the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who can go to God to give him any advice? Who's ever given to him that God owes you, that God should repay you? For from God and through God and for God are all things. To him be the glory, to him be the worth forever. Amen. Paul comes to the end of this segment as he's going to transition into practical ways of living that you see in other books of the Bible, right? The book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, fairly focused on the character or nature of God. the work of salvation in our lives, the last three natures on how to live it out. Paul spends the first 11 chapters on the nature and character of God and what it means that God has powerfully worked in our lives and granted us salvation. The next 4, 5, 12 to 16, he's going to practically work it out. He'll say, this then is how you live. This is what you do. But in between that, as Paul transitions, he just breaks into praise. Because your theology should always lead you to praise. It's just not something that just stays in your head. It moves to your heart. What you believe will eventually affect how you live. And you go, wow, God, I can't even comprehend that you would do this for me. That the punishment I deserve, that the death I should have had, that Christ came into my dungeon, he actually took my place, and he set me free. That is staggering. So Paul breaks in and he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment, his paths, beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor to give him advice? Who has ever given God anything that God would owe him or should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. John Stott says this: the initiative in both revelation and redemption lies in his grace. The initiative in both revelation, God revealing himself to us, God revealing who he is to us, God letting us know who we are, and redemption, God's saving work, lies in his grace. And then he jumps into chapter 12. So therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. That's a great line. I'll get to it in a moment. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you. It's not a command, but it's a pleading. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, as you delight in what God has done, his saving work, as you delight in the fact that you could not save yourself, that you could never attain salvation, you could never make your way to God, and God has brought you to himself, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This is how you're to worship God. He says you're to be a living sacrifice. There were a number of sacrifices in the Old Testament. One of them was the sin offering, where you would come, blood would be shed, and in that blood being shed, your sin would be covered at that time, right? Appeasing the wrath of God, pointing to the Messiah who would one day cover your sin fully. And so you have there sin offering. But there were also burnt offerings. And burnt offerings were the offerings that were brought. They had to be an unblemished lamb, which was expensive for your family. They'd be brought in, and the burnt offering was fully consumed. There was nothing left, right? Often in the blood offerings, what would happen is a portion of the meat, right, would be sacrificed, a portion you would actually consume, and a portion the priest would have. But in the burnt offerings, that wasn't the case. In the burnt offerings, the whole of the sacrifice was consumed. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. Paul is alluding to the fact that the whole of this sacrifice is to be consumed, and that's you. You are now a living sacrifice. You are now a living sacrifice, and we're to be holy, set apart for God, pleasing, living in the way that he desires. This is our true and proper worship. And it's on the positive side. It's not on the negative of all the things you aren't to do. It's on the positive of how you are to live. In response to God's great mercy, this is how you're to live. Now, God is a God that we are to fear. There's no question about that. He is other. And in his otherness, he is a God who is worthy of all of our praise. And you'll see through Scripture and throughout Scripture, God's calling to fear him, because he's God and we are not. He holds our life in his hand. But here Paul says, I want you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy, in response to God's grace. Because the best way to respond to God is out of a love relationship, not out of a fear relationship. You see, if you only respond to God out of a fear relationship, then it won't lead typically to lasting repentance. Because when you are responding to someone out of fear, you're doing or not doing something based on what you think they may respond, the way you might think they respond, what you might think they might do. And so because that's the way you may respond to someone, because that's the way you may act towards someone, typically living out in a relationship where all you do is fear the person doesn't lead to long-lasting transformative change. But it also you also struggle when it comes to its power. Because fear, I believe, when you act out of fear, only holds so much power. eventually it becomes tiresome to respond to anyone out of fear, including God. And lastly, and specifically with God, when all you do is respond to God out of fear, eventually when you have suffering that enters into your life, you don't know how to respond to it. You have no way, there's no grid for you to understand how to respond to God in suffering. And that's why Paul says it's in view of God's mercy that you offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's out of appreciation for what God has done mercifully in your life. I mean, yesterday I got a call from a friend. He actually texted me Friday night. And teenagers, you know, good friend of mine for years, doesn't live in our city. And they're struggling right now because they found that one of their teenagers has lied to them about some stuff, and they've caught the teenager in the lie, and it's to do with phone and phone use and stuff. And so they called me and said, what do we do? Right? What does this look like? How do we handle this? And I'm like, okay, you know, this is a big one. And I understand the whole deception thing. It happens. I'm not in any way saying we have a perfect family and that we don't struggle with these things. So I said, you need to know, I'm speaking, my kids are laughing at that. I'm speaking to you as someone who's a joint learner, not someone who's an expert. They're now embarrassed that some of you turned and looked at them, so I won't do that again. So I said, I'm not an expert, but I said, I know this. I don't want my children to always only respond to me out of fear, because that's not healthy. I want them to do what they do because of a love relationship they have with Amy and I, right? And so we got to figure out what that looks like. It can't just be always that they're worried about me checking on them, that they're worried about what I'm going to catch them doing, that they're worried about, you know, whatever this is that Amy and I are doing to make sure that we've got them. Because Amy and I talked yesterday about some of this, and, you know, he has all this stuff where, you know, he's a computer genius. And so he's got all the stuff where he can see everything they do on all their phones all the time if he wants, and where he can limit their phone use. So I don't know how this all happens, but with whatever program he's put on their device, it limits their use. And once they've gotten to so many hours a day on their phone, whether it's texting, whether it's online, whether it's social media, the phone just shuts itself off and doesn't let them do it anymore. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. He said, I'll send it all to you. I'm like, my kids will not appreciate that you're sending me all of this. He said, this is great. And so then Amy and I ensued in a conversation about what does that look like and how do we do this and do we put this on our kids' phones? They're listening in intent to, Ivy shaking her head no right now. She's like, no, right? And then Amy had this great point yesterday when we talked. She said, you know, when we were growing up, our parents never eavesdropped on any of our conversations. They you know, we were just on phones, right? Landlines. Some of you don't even know what a landline is. It's a phone that's connected to a wire. That's why those phones originally were called wireless. And in the connection of the wire, it went into a hole in your wall that connected the wires in your basement that went to a telephone pole that was then connected. Anyway, I'll stop. But it was all connected by wires. In fact, I remember being on a job site one day, and they had put the locates in the wrong place, and we snapped a major line in the Hamilton area that was going from Hamilton to Toronto to Ottawa, and it disconnected thousands of phones. Yeah, this is like 25 years ago, right? Before that, because they weren't wireless and no one had a cell phone, and it was costing Bell like literally $10,000 a minute or something insane. And we were just so thankful that the locate's over there, we're digging over here, that's not our fault. And because that would have been a lot of money. With that said, right, talking to him about what that looked like, praying with him through that, saying, man, like, I don't have all the answers to this, but I know this. You want your kids to respond to you out of a love relationship to you. I mean, if they need to fear you, if at some point you need to put down a punishment, you need to say that this is it, because we're parents, you do need to do that. But you want your kids to respond out of this love relationship with you, because you will have a better relationship with them. They will be healthier for it. And that's what Paul's saying here. In view of God's mercy, because of the incredible work that God has done in your life in Christ, not out of fear, out of love and appreciation for what he's done, I want you to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. Tim Keller says this, once you have a good view of God's mercy, anything less than a total, complete sacrifice of yourself to God is completely irrational. I just love that line. If you give yourself partially or half-heartedly, you are simply not thinking. You are not looking at what Jesus did. Is that not a great lie? Once you have a good view of God's mercy, anything less than a total complete sacrifice of yourself to God is completely irrational. If you give yourself partially or half-heartedly, you are simply not thinking. You are not looking at what Jesus did. And so Paul says, so as you offer your body as this living sacrifice, holy, set apart for God, pleasing to him, living in light of how he would have you live, which is your true and proper worship, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't be molded by them. Don't be a chameleon, right? Don't just take on the shape of the world when you're in the world and then take on the shape of the church when you're in the church. Don't be molded by the world. I don't know, have you ever played with Play-Doh as a kid? Right? You take those little molds, you put the Play-Doh in, you squeeze it, you open it up, you know, you take off whatever's on the perimeter and you go, wow, it looks just like the mold. Just like the mold. Right? That's what its intention was. And that's the idea here of not being conformed. It's not being molded or shaped by the world. But rather, what? Be transformed. That's transfigured. It's the same word that's used in Mark and Matthew at the transfiguration, where Jesus is seen with Moses and Elijah by Peter, James, right, and John at the transfiguration. And the idea here is be transformed or be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. Your mind needs to be renewed because everything you know has been tainted by sin. The way you think about money, the way you think about pleasure, the way you think about forgiveness, the way you think about everything, the way you think about living your life, the way you think about work, the way you think about school, the way everything has been tainted by sin. And so your mind needs to be renewed so that you could be transfigured, transformed. And you're no longer conformed to the pattern or image of the world. So don't be molded by the world, squeezed into its image, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because then you will be able to test what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. So how does God renew our minds? Let me offer a couple of suggestions. Right? God renews our minds by the word. We take the word, we study the word, we read the word, we strive to understand the word, and as God's word is used in our lives, God takes our lives and transforms us. Because we all struggle, right? Every day I struggle. You can ask anybody, I struggle, right? We all struggle. And the enemy, Satan, the world itself, right? And our own sinful nature will combat us, right? And as the enemy, as our own sinful nature, as the world combats us, it will combat us on a number of fronts. It will combat us about the way we spend our money. Right? We live in a consumeristic, materialistic day that is convinced that the only way you get ahead is by spending money. I may have said this a couple of weeks ago, but it was shocking for me after Christmas hearing some of the commercials and advertisements that said, now that you've spent money on someone else, spend money on the most important person you know, you. And I heard it from two or three different sources. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Like, this is the way they're going to advertise. You now deserve this new whatever, this new phone, this new device, this new, I remember one was electronic, right? You deserve blah. So now that you've spent money on everyone else and Christmas is done, spend money on the most important person you know, you. Right? Like, don't worry about debt. Spend money on you. And that flies in the face of the entire ideology of Scripture. Of what God would say. Right? You end up in conversation with people. You've been hurt by someone. What do they want you to do? They want you to pay them back. The advice people often give you isn't, the first advice out of non-believers' mouths typically isn't, you should forgive them. Right? Wow, they did that atrocity to you. You should forgive them. You should walk alongside of them. You should love on them. No. How are you going to pay back? How are you going to fight them? What's this going to look like? And we need our minds renewed. We need our minds continually renewed because God's calling us to forgive and to do so in a way that we're not bitter or resentful. God's calling us to be generous. God's calling us to honor him, to find pleasure and purpose in him, not in the things of this world. God's telling us that our success in life is found in faithfulness to him, not in all this other stuff that we can do. Now, we can also be confused in the church. I do not remember who I had this conversation with. It's terrible. But I had a great conversation with someone recently. It could have been at the retreat last weekend. And as I was in a conversation with someone and we were talking recently about life, it was really hard for them to see how well we could live our lives out in whatever vocation that God has called us. Because as we hear these words, we think of people like myself, well, you know, to really do this, to really offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, you know, maybe I need to be a missionary, or maybe I need to be a pastor, or maybe, no. You need to be wherever God has called you to do whatever God has called you to do. And sometimes that means being the best student you can be and excelling in that area, but always in a Christ-like, Christ-honoring way, whose life is being renewed by God. No, you need to be whatever worker you are, whatever that place you are, as a manager, as someone in a placement, as an employer. You need to be wherever you are, having your mind renewed in that place, so that when you're in that environment that is being run by the world, you have the opportunity to bring this Christ-like influence in such a way that people see what's so distinct about you. And in seeing what's so distinct about you, you're the salt and light of the world, and they're attracted to it. It's not that all of a sudden everyone, in order to really be holy and pleasing to God, right, because of God's mercy, to live your life as a living sacrifice means that, oh yeah, you know, we all need to go to, you name the place. Now, that's not to say that some of us shouldn't go. Some of us should go. That's not to say that some of us here won't be called into ministry. I said at the retreat last week, and I'm looking for the person that will be our next church planter, maybe from among us, right? And what would that look like? Or next staff person from among us. And what would that look like? What would it be if someone sitting here in the room that God points out and says that to, right? I'm not saying that God can't and won't do that, but that won't be the majority of us. The majority of us will go out from this place into Hamilton, living our lives out as employees and employers and students and neighbors and family members and friends. And in each of the environments we find ourselves in, we need God to renew our mind so that we live out as living sacrifices. And instead of being molded by the world, where we're conformed to what it wants, we're transformed or transfigured by the renewing of our mind. And so we constantly come back to God. That's why we need a regular diet of the Word. Oh God, take the Word and change my life. That's why we need to be in tune with God's Spirit. Spirit of God, I need you to be working in my life. I need you to be pointing out, showing out to me sin in my life that you want to do away with. And sometimes it's subtle. We don't even know it's there. And then we need fellowship. Part of our community group. So we ask people to be together, because sometimes then God's Spirit will use a brother or sister in life to point out something in your life that you're blind to. And God's Spirit will choose to use that brother or sister to direct you to that, so that your mind will be renewed. And as your mind is renewed, you offer your body as a living sacrifice. And it's all in view of God's mercy. Or we say, man, you know, I exchanged God for me, and I now need to exchange me for God. That's repentance. God, I need you to be on the throne of my life, not me. Or I exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and now I need to exchange the lie of my life for his truth. Does that make sense? Where I exchanged what God wanted for what I wanted, now I need to exchange what I want for what God wants. It's the reversal of Romans 1. That's the renewing of our mind. I need God to rule my life, not me. I need his truth, not my lies. I need his way, not what I want. And that's the end of this verse, right, of verse 2. Because then you will be able to approve and test what God's will is. Then you'll know what God would have you do. Then you know how God would have you live, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. His will that is always good, pleasing, and perfect. That's God's will. You see, I've said this so many times here, but we somehow feel like, we live like, we act like, we think like God is out to ruin our lives. But this God who's acted in such great mercy, this God who's granted us such great grace, is never out to ruin your life. This God who would sacrifice himself so you could be in relationship with him is not out to wreck your life. He's out to give you life in abundance. That's what he does. That's what he longs for. And so Paul here transitions. He starts off in Romans 11, where I started 25. And in Romans 11, as he's transitioning from this whole portion where he's talking through some of the deep truths of the faith, he's saying, I want you to know, God's not done with the Jewish people. And all of us together have been enslaved in this dungeon that is only, we're only released by God's mercy. And as God is powerfully at work like that, Paul breaks into praise and says, oh, the depth of the love of God for us, the riches of his mercy and grace. And then he says, therefore, in view of all that God has done for us when we didn't deserve it, in view of the work of God in our life when we deserved the very opposite damnation, in view of what God has done and his great mercy, in view of the merciful riches that God offers you in Christ Jesus, now offer your body as living sacrifice. Don't be conformed by this world, but rather be renewed from your mind. Because then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing. So, as I close, maybe you can think of portions of your life that you go, wow, this is where I'm still in charge and God is not. This is where I'm still doing what I want instead of what God wants. And I'm in charge here. And God should be. This is where I've believed my lie as the truth and I've rejected God's truth as the truth. This is where somehow I exchanged God's truth for my lie. And as God reveals that to me, I now need to exchange my lie for God's truth. Because what I need to rule and reign in my life is God's truth, not my lie. Or wow, man, this is where I exchanged my way for God's way. And I thought my way would be better. I thought my way around vocational choice. I thought my way around pleasure. I thought my way around you know, financial success. I thought my way around career advancement. I thought my way was better. But God's way always is best. And maybe there's a part of your life where you go, God, I need you to renew my mind. Because I've been conformed to the world. I've been shaped by its mold. I've been shaped by its mold in the way I parent. I've been shaped by its mold in the way I think about finances. I've been shaped by its mold in the way I'm a student. I've been shaped by its mold in the way I'm a family member. I've been shaped by its mold in the way that I live in this neighborhood. I've been shaped by its mold in the way that I interact with my family. I've been shaped by its mold. And instead of offering myself as a living sacrifice that looks and lives like Jesus, my selfish stubbornness shows up and I act as one who's not been renewed at all. So God, in view of your mercy, would you reveal to me an area, those areas that you just need to work in and you long to transform, you long to transfigure so that I can test and approve what your good, perfect, and pleasing will is. Because that's how you respond to someone who's offered you that much mercy. That's how you respond to someone who has every right to cast us aside, has every right to leave us in a dungeon, has every right to walk away, and yet says, no, I'm not done with them. I'm not abandoning them. I'm not leaving them. In fact, I will enter into the very dungeon they find themselves in. I will be shackled and enslaved and forsaken, and I will do that so they can experience freedom. Is that not a great God who offers incredible mercy? He says, I will do that so that I can grant mercy instead of judgment. I will do that so I can offer grace. And Paul says, therefore, in view of that kind of mercy, would you allow your life to be lived out as a living sacrifice? No longer be molded by the world, but rather be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. Because then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, perfect, pleasing will. Michael, you guys can come up. And as Michael comes up to close us in song, we're going to take a moment, in a minute, we're just going to pray.